Just kidding. You know, Dr. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, was a singer before he was a theologian. He went to Oberlin College to study music. And in the early 20th century, when the revival movement was going on, you had traveling evangelists. We think of Billy Graham. There were lots of guys like that that would travel around and have tent meetings throughout the United States. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, was the singer, was the soloist to lead the congregational singing for one of these traveling evangelist types that would go and have these tent meetings before he got involved with Scofield and so getting into theology. And so at Dallas Seminary, all his career, his whole 50 years or whatever, it wouldn't have been 50 years. It's 25 years that he was there till he died. Chafer would lead the men in singing before class. And the old records, you know, the records used to be cut on clay before vinyl, and then of course went up to, now we're on MP3s. The old clay has been transcribed over into MP3 now. Some of the old 1948 and 45 to 48 classes that he taught, and some of them you can hear him leading them in singing. And it's a cappella, and it's full voice, and it's a room full of men singing, and you can hear the guys that are clunkers, and nobody cares, because we're making a joyful noise. And it's fantastic to listen, to be able to carry that melody and sing it together. And it's fitting, Mike, that you are now the director, Chafer Theological Seminary, able to lead us in a cappella singing as the occasion arises. We're in the Word of God tonight in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, if you please turn there in your Bibles. Our goal, as you know, is a fellowship with God and His Word, and we have a singular ambition. And we all always have a singular ambition as believers in Jesus Christ, no matter where we are in the Word or what we're doing. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Now you might notice that I turned that off earlier. Just turn that fan off, because it's going to do that all night. "Now he who prepared for us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5 constantly should calibrate our goals, our aspirations, our hopes, our ambition. And that's what the Word of God is in us to do. And the Spirit of God quickens the Word in us. He enables us to think like God wants us to think about life. And now it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about serving self. It's about God. And that's why we're here. We're going to seek to know Him through what He's given us in His Word in 1 John chapter 2. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and giving everyone an opportunity to square your accounts with God. It is right to use accounting type language, because the requirement for a believer to walk in the light is to not disobey God. Word, thought, or deed. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Not the things that you did you shouldn't have done only, but the things that He said to do that we didn't do. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, sometimes you might feel like you were wrong and you need to really bring it to God, and you feel horrible and you're broken about it. And sometimes you may know from your conscience that you're wrong and you don't feel too broken about it. But the Bible doesn't say, once you feel really broken and you're under some serious pressure from God and divine discipline, then confess your sins. It says, confess your sins. And that's the issue, is telling the truth to God. Now, consequences, those are in God's hands. And what He does about our sins, that's between that's really His matter. It's between God and God. But as far as walking with Him, you right now, at any point in your day, no matter what you've done, who you've wronged, how you've thought wrongly, what you've said that you shouldn't have said, you take that to God immediately, because you are defiled until you do. And that's God's grace to you. And again, it's not because of how we feel, although we are certainly to have our consciences pricked. We're certainly to have our characters conformed to Christ. We're to think like He thinks about sin. But the issue is to name it if we confess our sins. So let's name our sins to God, if you have any that you need to take to Him. And then remember, don't be arrogant and say, well, I just don't feel forgiven. When God tells you He forgives you in His Word, we shouldn't pretend like we're God and we've got a higher standard. He said it's forgiven, it's forgiven. We need to move on. We need to let it go and move forward. Let's pray. Father, we recognize, when we look to the Scriptures, that we are broken in ways we don't feel. Our transgression of Your righteousness is so disgusting that the righteous one had to be crushed for us. And You've shown us something of what is involved in simply disobeying You, simply eating what You said not to eat, running the opposite direction from Your Word, disregarding what You said, the things that so often we don't think are such a bad thing. Father, You've shown us at the cross what is involved in man disobeying You. Father, we do want our consciences to be calibrated to Yours. We do want to think like You think and to respond with our whole person, as we've been designed to Your thoughts on the matter. Father, we also recognize that we're not You. You've accommodated us. You've condescended to us. You've communicated Yourself to us through Your Son, through Your Word. And we stand on Your grace. Father, we praise You for the grace that is ours, that You have extended to us the free gift of eternal life in Christ. And now we ask that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling as we come to You, as we seek Your face, as we draw near to You, expecting that You'll draw near to us. In 1 John chapter 2, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, let's get a running start. Turn that thing off for a second. The argument that begins in verse 5 is probably closed in chapter 1 is closed in 2:2. The message we have heard from Him in verse 5 of chapter 1 closes down, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world. Chapter 2, verse 2. If there's a break. If there indeed is a paragraph break, and that's not certain. But the next chunk is very helpful in how it hangs together. Verse 3 is some of the most challenging material you'll ever encounter. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. That's what my New American Standard says. And that come to know, you could just translate that, we have known Him. By this we know that we've known Him if we keep His commandments. And so this has been taken, this passage has been taken to mean that a true believer will obey. And if you don't obey, you know you're not a true believer. And I would tweak that from a heretical works righteousness religious statement that it is, to the biblical statement based on God's grace that says, a disciple of Jesus Christ, one advancing and growing in the Word, one fulfilling God's expectation for his life as a believer, will know he's walking as he should walk if he's keeping his commandments. And that's what he's talking about when he says, if you know him, if you have known him, this is the idea. Believers, knowing God in John 17 is life. It's the enjoyment of the life. It is the experience of life. That's why we spend so much time in the Word, because we want to know Him, because we want to live, we want to experience this life. And you know that the life that He's given you is something you are experiencing as an advancing and growing believer if you keep His commandments. You know that He's having His impact. And here's one way you can think this through. Think about this. It's a theological inference, but it's really important when you correlate John 15. When you go to John 15, Jesus says, "Without me you can do nothing." Keeping His commandments to love as He loved, this is the Holy Spirit empowering me to do something I couldn't do on my own kind of thing. And that's what we're talking about. God is working in you. And you know He's working in you if you're doing what He said. See? Have you ever surprised yourself? I mean, don't be arrogant here and miss the point. But everybody probably at some point has looked at some choice you've made with regard to another person and a biblical love that you said, that's the right thing to do. It has nothing to do with my benefit, and I choose to do it because I really want to. Have you ever had that experience and said, that's just who I am at the moment? I have. I've had that. I'm not claiming that it's an all-the-time thing, but I pray that it's an increasingly more of the time thing where I really want to be the person God wants me to be regarding loving the other person. Have you ever surprised yourself in how you love someone? If you haven't, it's coming, probably. And maybe you just don't think about yourself too much, and that's good. Ever done something that you should have done and said, why do I even want to do this? I don't know, but it's what I want to do. It's certainly the commitment that I'm going to make. When we find ourselves in that position and we're doing something we really know it's not of me. It's not because of who David Roseland is or who you are. It's because of who God is. We know we're keeping His commandments. We know that we are having the impact of knowing Him. We've known Him. That's what He's talking about. And I'll prove it to you as we go along. Real quick, watch what He says in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, the whole crew, all the believers that John talks to, all of them are paideia, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Is He talking to unbelievers? No. He's talking to believers whose sins have been forgiven. Therefore, the interpretation takes John as a test of whether you're a believer. This is the point of John saying, I'm writing to believers. See? And I get the easy reading of 1 John where we try to make believing working. It isn't. But when you're walking in obedience to Christ and fulfilling His commandments in verse 3, you know that you have had the impact of God in your life. You've known Him. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him or have known Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now this is maybe the hearer but not the doer. Because keep His commandments means to do what He said. Let's review real quick. What do I have to do on my end in order to do what someone else tells me to do? Well, the first thing is you need to listen to what He said. And so you have to hear it. And we could say, and the subpoint under that is understand the command. The children's books. Maybe you remember them. Maybe you've never seen them. But I'm going to go there. It's called Amelia Bedelia. You ever seen this? She's the little maid. It's probably for girls. I remember my sister had these things. She's the little maid that doesn't really understand the instructions, but she's a hard worker. So when the boss tells her that she needs to stamp all the envelopes and then goes away for an hour and comes back, he finds that all the envelopes are on the floor with footprints all over them for her stamping the envelopes. She stepped all over all the envelopes. She didn't understand the instructions. So you not only need to hear what God said, you need to understand it, right? And there's a lot of things that have been done in the name of Christianity that have nothing to do with the instructions of God in the Word. They have nothing to do with the apostolic Christian faith. I want to contend that the Crusades, as an example that people always throw about Christians and how we're a religion of militancy and try to equate Christianity with Islam in terms of its bloodthirstiness, Crusades and the reclamation of the Holy Land, okay, except as a national effort by multiple national entities to protect allies in the land, which is one argument for some of the Crusades. Besides that, but the idea that we're going to maintain Jerusalem because we're the church is not a biblical notion. It doesn't, you don't find it in the scriptures. And that's just one that people throw at Christians, like you're crusaders. Well, what do you mean? Do you mean we're serving the Lord in His actual commands, or the things that have been done in the name of Christ and have nothing really to do with Him? You have to hear His command, and then you have to understand it. And then, to be a doer of the word, to actually obey, you have to do it. And we need to be honest all the way through it, every step of the way. We have to think about this, stay engaged with it. Now hang on to the thought. He said this. This seems to go against how I feel, what my friends say, what the girls say at the beauty shop, as they used to say, or the salon. It seems to go to militate against my friends and the general view of what's going on out there. Be in the Word all the time. To long for the pure milk of the Word like a newborn baby. Good instruction from 1 Peter. That's not what my friends think. That's not what the culture around me thinks. That's not who everyone else is. But that's what the Word of God says. So we need to be honest. God's Word makes us radical if we're going to really do what He commands. Pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Try that one on for size. You know, the love that God requires, that you love me and I love you as Christ loved us. So I self-sacrifice for you. You self-sacrifice for me. So we have this mutuality in Christ that people say, whoa, these people act different from the way the world acts. And their charity toward one another is different from the way the world generally goes about its philanthropy, because it is so self-giving. When we actually hear the command and we realize this is a hard one for me to swallow, that's a wonderful moment of honesty to really gain a sense of what God is doing in our lives. We really are called, in other words, to a radical set of expectations that God really has to work in you to bring them about. And so when we say, I can't really do that, that's a good start. I can't, except I can do all the things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13, I can do what God wants me to do if He equips me to do it. And that's every command of Scripture has the Holy Spirit empowering it, or it's not happening. Every command of the New Testament is God the Spirit working in you, or it's not happening. And so we need to come to this honesty. But notice the honesty in verse 4. I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments as a liar, and the truth is not in Him. Let it not be redefined in our hearts that keeping His commandments is knowing them. Let's let the keeping of the commandment be what it is, the obedience to what is expected in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, brought to its maximum expression, teleiao. When you say perfect, you and I think, when we say perfect, we think 100%. We think 10 out of 10. We think there's not anything left over. We want to think mathematically, not 98.9%, but all 100%. Not 99.999, 100%. But that's not really what the word means. And the mathematical sense that we hear perfect is not what's being taught here. What's being taught here is that the love of God is being brought to a mature and a maximum expression. It's being completed, is another translation in you. You are actually experiencing God bringing forth His love for others through you. The love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. Now, when John says in Him, he does not mean what Paul says when Paul says in Christ. They have different terminology. Same Holy Spirit, different writers with different terminology. Remember John, when he says in Him, he's thinking abide in Christ. He's thinking John 15, abide in me and I in you and you'll bear much fruit. He's talking about a vibrant and ongoing relationship. Paul is talking about position in Christ when he says in Christ. What happens when you first believe? That you need to know about, that you need to reckon, that you need to think through and work out. But it's true whether you know it or not. You're in Christ by the work of the Spirit when you first believe. When Paul says it, when John says it, by this we know that we're in Him, the one who says He abides in Him ought also Himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And we spent a lot of time, remember, a lot of time on the imitation of Jesus Christ, as a wonderful summary of the Christian life, the Christian walk, that we should walk as He Himself, Jesus Christ, walked. And what does that look like? What is the walk of Christ? Well, number one, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the Holy Spirit equipped Jesus for His ministry. And Jesus was... There's several things we can say. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I don't speak of myself. I didn't get this from my own. If I spoke of my own things, then I could be a liar. But I speak it from Him who sent me. He's coming with the Father's words, with the Father's message. That's how we walk. It's not about us. It's ultimately about Christ and His Father. So we're not going for our own interests. We're after God's interests. See, so many things about the walk of Jesus Christ show us how our walk is to be conducted. He walks in love. And He says from the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. The walk of Christ is exemplary for us. But we have to be careful, right? We're not Jesus. We're not the God-man incarnate. And we are not given the mission He was given. We have a related and a follow-on mission, but we're not going to die on the cross for anyone. We're going to self-sacrifice a little at a time for one another. And so we walk as that one walked in verse 6. Now, let's talk about the nature of the commandment in verse 7 and following. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Now notice he doesn't go straight to the issue of love, except he said it in verse 5. The love of God has truly been brought to its maximum expression. Telaio has been brought to its maximum expression. He hasn't said, I'm commanding you to love one another as Christ has loved you. He doesn't say it that way, but that's what he's talking about because what follows. I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. Well, what is that? We are not left to speculate. We're not wondering what is the great command. We have it from the Apostle John in his gospel. And it is what John says in the mouth of Jesus in John 13:34, that you love one another as I've loved you. On the other hand, and it is an old commandment because it is from Jesus Himself. And we have just, the apostles, been repeating Jesus Christ to help you understand what are the priorities of God for your life. If you don't understand the empowerment of the Spirit of God so that you love one another as Christ has loved you, then you do not understand the Christian life. You cannot function in the center of God's design for the Christian life. I mean, you can't be on the highway and the street, you're off on the shoulder somewhere, unless you understand you have to have other people, other Christians, to direct this toward. And the one another is not about outside the body of Christ. What he's talking about is other believers. Loving others outside the body of Christ is addressed elsewhere, and it is a derivative and it's a follow-on. For sure we do. But the first thing we're talking about is one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And so he defines the community. He defines the ethic. And John stays on point on this summary. Now, it's an old commandment because Jesus said it. And it's been with us from the beginning of our apostolic testimony to Christ. It is not old like the old covenant. It's not part of the Mosaic law. And that's why we have the next statement in verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And do you remember, we spent a little bit of time talking about why we're people of boldness. We're courageous. We are fearless in the face of overwhelming enemy odds. Why? Because the darkness is passing away. The true light of truth in Jesus Christ and God's glory through Him is already shining. We've already seen Christ in His first advent, and it guarantees His second advent, and we are anticipating it. We are Christians who look up and out. Up at God's promises and out looking to the future fulfillment of them. Not down and in. Down is, well, woe is me, this hurts, and I'm suffering. In is, well, how do I feel about this? What about me? Down and in is destruction, and up and out is success. And so we have this new commandment. It's a new commandment because Jesus has come and given it, and so the true light is already shining. The one that, remember Jim was here a couple weeks ago and shared with us from Genesis 3, about the solution to the problem of the sin. And right in the middle of the curses, God gives the solution, and the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And then we'll watch the seed theme develop through Genesis, and there is this anticipation of the one who's going to fix this, the one who's going to win the battle. And so in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, one of my favorite summary verses of all of Scripture, the God of all grace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I love that verse because it tells me that there is a fight, but we know the end. It's like ESPN Classic. You know, you want to watch the old Ali fights or even the old Tyson fights. If you know who won the fight, it's not like a surprise when, you know, in the 80s when Tyson knocks the guy out in the first round after three punches. It's not a surprise. You know it's coming, but you still want to see it if you're a boxing enthusiast because you want to see how he did it. You want to relive that moment. Well, that's kind of how we are approaching because we are certain of God's promises. We know how the end is going to ultimately take place. We don't know all the steps that get us there, but we've already read the last page of the book. And Christians, we need that. It's not a cheat that we know how this is going to end. We need to walk the line and the steps that get us to that ending as though that ending is certain because God promised and that's our hope. And so he says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So this new commandment, well, if I love with abandon, if I love and self-give, then I'll lose out. God knows. He knows what you need if you're going to be a conduit of his blessing to one another. So don't worry about that. But all the reasons I could say, remember, when Jesus talks about our needs in Matthew 6, he's talking about wealth. Serving God and wealth. Remember Matthew 6? Don't worry what you're going to put on. Don't worry what you're going to eat. God knows how to clothe the birds and so forth. He talks about that in the discussion of wealth. Because here's what we do with wealth. We say, I belong to God, but I've got to eat. So everything I have is His, except this thing. And Jesus knows this is not an American problem. This is a human problem. We think that we've got to hold something back to provide for ourselves and not serve the Lord. And so we've got our little tuck back. And it's, I'm not saying we don't budget. I'm not saying you're not wise with your finance. I'm saying it's all His. So as you budget, remember that. Budget His way. And this is the fear that we live with, that we don't think the true light is already shining. We don't think that His first advent guarantees His second advent, and that to love as He's commanded is something we're capable of. Well, I would love you self-sacrificially, but I'll lose out if I do. That's why we don't do it. It is because of fear that we don't do what we should do toward one another. And we need to banish that fear. Let it be cast out by true love. In verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Haven't heard love yet as the command, but notice we've heard hate. The one who says that he is in the light, from 1 John chapter 1, to walk in the light as he's in the light, fellowship with God, is walking with God, and yet hates his brother, he's still in the darkness. And there's a time marker. He should be in the light, but he's still walking in darkness. Do you know any Christians that perpetually walk in darkness? Don't say, well, I don't know if they're really Christians. If you've got a solid profession of faith, my recommendation is that you assume you're dealing with a Christian who's walking in darkness. Paul calls them carnal in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, and they are a great cause for struggle and suffering for those around them in the Christian life. We all deal with believers like this. Sometimes we are this way. But this believer is still in the darkness. The one who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Why are we stumbling? Because we're in the dark, and it's Operation Broken Toes, remember? Remember that? So the love is walking in the light, self-sacrificially loving as Christ commanded, and hating our brother is presented as the alternative to loving our brother, and it is an in-house discussion, those that are in Christ, Paul says, brothers, believers in Christ. Now, verse 11, The one who hates his brothers in the darkness and walks in the darkness does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And what did we learn about darkness? Remember that? Remember the darkness discussion? Darkness is the alternative to walking in the truth of God's Word and the character of Christ. It is the alternative to God's plan for your life. And it blinds you, and it breaks your toes, and it means you don't know where you're going. And it is to walk on the shoulder or off the path of God's plan for the believer. Now, these are harsh words. When you get to strong warnings and harsh speeches like you're walking in darkness, a lot of times we believers want to ask that question. Are these for believers or unbelievers? I keep making this case, but I want to reinforce this. We don't have to dither about who the audience is in 1 John. A lot of the stuff John says is a little bit ambiguous, and you have to really think it through and work with it and work with it and work with it. But we're certain of his audience because of verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. That is the entire audience. The entire audience he calls little children. How do you know that? Because put your finger on verse 1 of chapter 2. 11 verses prior. My little children, same exact Greek word. My little children, paideia. No word little in Greek. That's an English rendering for paideia. Paideia is little child. My little children. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I apologize. It's not paideia there. It's technia. Technia is in 1 John 2:1 and 2:12. And then in 13 and following, when you read children in your English, it says paideia, those under training. Technia is those who are young, like you think of them like toddlers. Paideia is those who are young, think of them like in kindergarten, like they're in training. They're being trained, and not like you would train a young man, as an older man who is training a younger man, both of them being men. You don't treat a young man like you treat a second grader. They are not in training in the same sense. And so it's a maturity distinction that he's about to make. What I'm trying to say in verses 1 and 12 is the general audience that John is addressing is his little children, his technia, his toddlers. For John, the aged apostle, he thinks of all those that are in the Christian walk with him as technia. And that's how he talks about them, my little children. And he can get away with it. Right? And that's the picture we have in 1 John 2, number 2, 1 and 12. Technion. When we go to verse 13, though, he's going to use a different word, paideia, those under training. Now, let's set it up again. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because, why? Because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Let me pull the passage up now from the... I'm writing to you, little children, because, and he says in Greek, they've been forgiven you, what? The sins. I'm writing to you, technia, T-E-K-N-I-A, hati, because they have been forgiven to you, of you, the sins, on account of the name of him, through his name, by his name, on account of his name. Your sins have been forgiven you through his name. But wait a second. We read in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. But now he says your sins have been forgiven you. Because John understands that the believer who first comes to Christ, in position, all his sins are forgiven by the work of God in his life the moment he trusts in Christ. But also that then we live a life of obedience or disobedience to our new Father, our Heavenly Father, and we need to have a situational forgiveness, an experiential forgiveness, whenever we step out of line. And it's not about whether you're in Christ, as he's talking about here. It's about whether you're walking in the light, as he's talking about here. So, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you through his name. In verse 13, you now have the introduction of the recipients, and this is the part that we don't catch because of the different words for children in Greek that don't come through in English. Very excited about this. The recipients are listed and it's three recipients, and they start from highest rank to lowest rank in terms of maturity. Fathers, young men, and trainees, children. Fathers, young men, and children. Fathers, young men, and children. He's going to work through it twice, and in verse 13, he gives a summary list. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known the one from the beginning. Some translations say the one who was from the beginning. It just says the one from the beginning. It says the. He who was from the beginning is a paraphrase, trying to figure out why John said it this way. The. That's the object of the verb of know, because you have known him from the beginning. I take it at face value. My interpretation of this is that he's saying from the beginning of your walk, which has been a long time, because now you're fathers. You're the oldest group. And it's not fathers in the sense of those beginning children so much as fathers in the sense of those that are older and responsible in terms of household stewardship and example setting. Your fathers in that leadership capacity. And so because of the different, it's all young, it's all, think about boy. What's the life of a boy? You don't really advance in terms of maturity and responsibility beyond father. Grandpa, no. People say grandpa, you know, he's still in a father role, but it's complicated because he's got different generations that he represents and is an example for. He's still a father. And so you've got kids in training, you've got young men in the fight, and you've got fathers as the example. And that's what he's doing here in terms of spiritual maturity. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known the one from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have defeated, you have Nikao, you have conquered, you have had victory over the evil one. I'm writing to you, children. Different word for children from verse 12. Paideia. It's right here. You see that? Paideia. P-A-I-D-I-A. See, you can read, if you've had second grade geometry, pi, that's the letter P in Greek. You know, 3.14 for some other stuff. Approximated by 22 divided by 7. How you do circle math with me? That's pi. And we say P in Greek, but that's the letter P. A-I-D-I-A, Paideia. Look at you reading Greek. We can read more Greek. We can do more if you'd like. I'd love to take you through some more Greek. But that's the word in the plural for little kids. Paideion is the those in training. And paiduo is to train them, is to train, to raise children. And so, those in training, little children in training, because you have known the Father. Notice the two things that are repeated. Notice the two things that are repeated. Because you have known the one from the beginning, because you have known the Father. Now here's why I think this is to be translated, you have known God the Father from the beginning. The one. You've known Him from the beginning. Because there is a long time that has produced their maturity. And so that's what he's referring to. There's not a long time here. You have known the Father. It doesn't say from the beginning, and that's what's different. So that's why I interpret this to mean these guys have known God for a long time. These have known Him long enough to be equipped for the fight. And these have known Him, but they're just getting started. Now the picture here is Christian maturity. It is a process of growth. And it's not presented to us to figure out which category am I in. Ladies, it's not men, boys, young men, and fathers, so that you're not part of the picture. It's a picture of Christians in various stages of growth, of various stages of maturity, and, watch it, responsibility. The father, let's put it in military terms. This guy is like a cadet. He doesn't even get in military uniform code of military justice trouble for breaking the regs, because he's not even able to go to the lines yet. He's a recruit, but he hasn't even been to boot camp. This young man, he better show up for duty. Now, he doesn't necessarily have anybody under him. He's not less like a squad leader yet. But he's got to show up, and let's put it in the time in which it was written. He better have his panoply. He better have his shield and his sword and his breastplate and his helmet and so forth. He better be equipped when it's time to go to the fight, and he better use his weapons as he's been trained. This guy is the platoon sergeant. He's the platoon daddy, as they used to say in some units in the Army. He's the dad of the outfit. And he is responsible for multiple deployments of multiple soldiers. He's got to be an example for them. He helps guide them along as they're employed in the fight. You see, and this is how Christianity works. The more we grow, the more you know, the more you're supposed to be, the more you are responsible for benefiting other people in their walk. Your spiritual gift has been given to you according to Ephesians 4:12-13 for the edification of other believers so that we all attain the maturity that is the measure of the stature of Christ. That is the reason for spiritual gifts. And your giftedness is not something that comes to you as you grow up. It's something you're born with that matures. You are born with a gift as a new believer, born again, and it grows as you grow, and it functions more and more as you put on Christ. And so the picture here in verse 13 is a sequence from more responsible to less responsible, from stronger to weaker, from more experienced to less experienced. And that's going to play out as you go through the thing. Now notice what's so striking is the young men are the warriors. They're in the fight. They're the 17, and in some cases 18 and 19-year-olds who stormed the beaches at Guadalcanal. Didn't have much resistance on day one, but it got really nasty right after day one. Those men that took those other beaches to provide our freedom. Just kids. Just very young men. Now this is, you could say, make an argument for a spiritual sophomore. For a believer that knows his position in Christ, he knows what the Word of God is, he knows a little bit of God's expectations, and he's wondering why everybody around him isn't doing what we're commanded to do. Hey, let's go. And maybe sometimes he's the point man in the patrol who says, let's go do this, what we've been commanded to do. But you know what happens when we're young, when we're a wise fool, a sophomore? We sometimes bite off more than we can chew. Our plate looks a lot bigger than it is. And maybe our plate's bigger than our stomach. Sometimes we don't count the cost of what actually is going to be involved if I commit what I'm about to commit. And sometimes we have a head of steam and don't think about whether that head of steam is going to be there tomorrow. So we get excited, we get impulsive, we make emotional decisions because we're in a good place at the moment. And we haven't really counted the cost. That old platoon sergeant knows we're going to take the hill. And he is ultimately going to end up probably leading this patrol. But he knows how it's going to hurt. He knows we're going to have to pack extra socks. And we're going to have to make sure we've got enough provisions for the trip. We have slimmed down our assault packs so that we don't have anything but absolutely essential things, mainly water and ammunition, because we're going to have to make an assault. And so the young men, you don't win without them. Right? But they're not the fathers yet. Writing to you young men because you defeated the evil one. Men in the fight. Now, two themes come out of this section of 1 John. They're very exciting. And if you're writing in your margin, if you're like, you want to remember what the Bible's talking about in its context, my marginal notes are spiritual growth and the fight. Spiritual growth and the angelic conflict, as one summary has been helpfully presented. Spiritual growth and the fight that we're in, the war that we wage that is not against flesh and blood. Because you have defeated, that's military language, you have had victory over the evil one. So the sequence of recipients. And notice, the first one has known God for a long period of time. Some from the beginning has known God. The next group have been successful in their battles. What do those two have to do with each other? One of those is equipping you and providing for you, and you're serving him. The other is distracting and detracting and pulling you away from him. And that's partly the nature of the fight. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the first taste we've had, the first engagement between man and the evil one, is Satan just saying God's word isn't true and making up a backstory to help convince us that it's not true. You won't die, and God knows that if you eat from the tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he's holding back on something that you should have, but he's a meanie. And that lie from the enemy, that's how he attacks us. And that's going to be very important Because sometimes we think spiritual warfare is about something other than our relationship with God. But as you go into verses 15 and through 17, when he talks about this warfare, it's going to be your relationship with God and where your affections are, who you love and what you're after, what's your life about. So I'm writing to you, young men, because you have defeated the evil one. And by the way, this success that he can already claim is because of their position in Christ, because they are believers in Christ, and Jesus has ultimately defeated Satan at the cross. And we read about that in the Upper Room Discourse when he says that he is judged. The ruler of this world is now judged. Jesus won at the cross, and the writer is talking to people who have won with Christ. It is position in Christ. Just as sure as Jesus won, I'm in Christ, so I've won. Just as sure as Jesus died, I'm in Christ, so I've died to the world and to the flesh. Just as sure as Jesus was buried, so I've been buried. Just as sure as Jesus was raised, I've been raised. Okay? And I haven't physically died. I have not been resurrected. These are future promises that are true because of my position. Okay? So, he's talking here about their successful victory in Christ. But he's about to tell them that your position in Christ calls for your successful continuance in the things of God, as we'll read following verse 15. So fathers and young men are addressed, and he's given you the summary topic in verse 13. Now he starts to flesh it out in verses 14 and following. I wrote to you fathers because you have known the one from the beginning. Again, I'm just going to summarize. You fathers, you mature, more mature believers, you've known him from the beginning, and apparently there's been a while of knowing him. And again, it's just like in Titus 2, when Paul says the older men are supposed to be dignified and temperate and basically good examples. He doesn't spend a lot more time on them because we know what the example is supposed to look like. So you be the example when you're in the position to be the example. And then we go into talking about the young man with Titus. I wrote to you, fathers, because in verse 14, because you have known the one, known him from the beginning. I wrote to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. I did in the past write to you because you are right now strong and the word of God abides in you. I contend that this is not positional truth. This is experiential truth. I'm writing to young men who have spent time in the Word. Why do I know they spent time in the Word? Because John is talking about maturity, spiritual maturity. He's not saying that you're a father because you've been a Christian for 30 years. He's saying you're a father because you've been a Christian walking with Christ for 30 years. You're not a young man in this discussion unless you were born again at some point and you've had some time to get strong in the Lord, that you've grown in His Word. The Word of God abides in you. This defines the category of young men. They've got some strength. They're not the children anymore. They've put on some adult muscle. All right? They're mature. They're not as mature as the fathers, but they're mature. See it? And so, see, you could develop a whole illustration of spiritual growth. Let's go with John's illustration. Because I guarantee you one thing he's not doing is cutting the ladies out of the conversation. This is not about actual little children and actual young men, actual adult fathers. That's not what that cannot be what he's talking about, because it doesn't fit the context. He's talking to Christians. It's like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, have you ever read this, Pilgrim's Progress, about Christian, the adventurer who is a servant of the Lord? He goes through all these things, and he's the generic Christian. His name is Christian, but he's you. You're supposed to read yourself into his story as Bunyan takes you through the experiences of this Christian soldier. It's you. And so, are you a trainee, a little child? Are you a young man in the fight? Or are you a father who's been a campaigner for all this time? Because it's a progression. You can't become a young man until you've been a child. You can't be a father until you've been a young man. And so it's a picture of spiritual growth. It's a progression. Now, why does John not say little girls and girls that are training, you know, under mom to become a wife and mother, and then wives and mothers? Why doesn't he do that? That's a great question. I suspect it's because we've been designed with certain roles, and we're supposed to be led We're supposed to be led by men. And when this gets upside down, you get Deborah and Barak. You get the Samson story where Manoah doesn't get to hear the word of God, only his wife. We don't know her name. We know she's Manoah's wife. And I contend we're using male language here, like father, son, and father and son in the Trinity, because God is showing us the paradigm. Also, there's something about the way we're wired. Women, I believe, are really comfortable with the bride of Christ metaphor, because you're a bride. That's who that fits your sex. If that's talking about romantic love, then men are very uncomfortable with the bride of Christ metaphor. In other words, I think God made you to respond in a special way. And so when God calls you to respond, you do. And it's not a surprise that today women are dragging their husbands to church. Women are the pastors of the family. And men are the buffoons who, as long as they'll just keep the snoring down, well, maybe we can all get some sleep. Now, this is telling us the way we're designed. We're supposed to lead. So don't, ladies, it's not taking you out of the picture, but it is a picture of spiritual growth and maturity. Now, young men, the way we know you're young men is you're strong in the Word. The Word of God abides in you and it has strengthened you, it has stabilized you. And you have conquered the evil one. There's your performance. You have conquered. Again, moving from position to experience, I contend, in verse 14 and now 15 through 17. Further instructions for the young men on conquering the evil one. He's still talking to the young men who are in the fight. Now, there's lots of speculation we could bring about what is the nature of the fight. But we shouldn't. We should let the Bible tell us what it is to conquer the evil one. And it is about what we love. It is about where our heart is. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, the famous verse 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is your love for God the Father. You're loving something other. Something has taken the place of God in your heart, is the picture. These two things don't go together. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. May I say that word, boastful pride of life, that's one word in Greek, boastful pride. Allah, alazoneia, alazoneia. That word shows up in its various forms a lot in classical Greek and not much in the Bible and not at all in the Septuagint except in the non-biblical, the Apocrypha. So we don't have a lot to go on. It's in James 4:6. Okay? And it's about boasting and arrogance. You boast of your arrogance. And but in the classical literature, in the, you know, the 5th and 4th century BC stuff, they talk about the alazon, the man that thinks more of himself than he should. He thinks he's here and the world, everyone knows that he's here. And he's got this fantasy view of himself. Or every human being that you know, including yourself. We are wired this way. And see, the lust of the flesh is what I already have without ever seeing anything or anyone talking to me. It's just my brokenness, wanting whatever the old sin nature craves, which is in opposition to God. I bring the eyes into it. The lust of the eyes speaks to the lust of the flesh. And now we're having a party of disobedience to God. I mean, it invites me because the world is full of distractions and counterclaims. And that's what Satan does. He distracts us. He deceives us and brings counterclaims. The lust of the eyes. Now, the boastful pride of life. In my opinion, what we're talking about here is all this has fed us a view of ourselves that is so divorced from God's truth, from reality, that that we're a joke. And in the classical Greek, the alazon is a joke. He's very often a military officer. Has that great man air about him, that pomp and circumstance. And everyone knows the emperor has no clothes, but the emperor doesn't know. And it's a fool. This is to be a fool in God's frame of reality. Now, this is where most human beings live. The boastful pride of life. In this position of thinking more than we should, because our flesh has reinforced that idea and our eyes have fed our flesh to even further reinforce it. But I think there's a progression here. This is what the world has to offer, and it is a meat grinder. It chews you to pieces spiritually. And what is the end result? You think more of yourself than you ought to think. Remember, I said Christianity is looking up at God's promises and outward in the expectation of fulfillment. And the alternative to that is looking in and down. Down at how bad this hurts, and in on myself, and I shouldn't have to be dealing with this. And this is what the world provides for us. It gives us an audience that makes us think it's about us. It is not from the Father, but it is from the world. That's what the world has to offer. God will not make you think more of yourself than you ought to think. He will help you think clearly about who you are, which is a wonderful thing. He will give you a correct perspective of who you are and what He thinks of you. And He thinks you're fantastic because He made you for Himself. He thinks you have eternal significance because He sent His Son to die for you, to bring Him to Himself, to bring you to Himself forever. God puts you in a position and gives you an identity that's far beyond anything you could give yourself. And the boastful pride of life is when we divorce ourselves from God's design for us and want an independent and equal value to the Creator. That's really what we're saying. But I think it should be this way. But I would rather we do it this way. But I thought, but I want, but I. That's the boastful pride of life. When we say, but God said, and that's the very best, because God is good and He loves me. But God wants, but God has clearly stated, but I trust Him because He has given my life eternal, not temporal significance, not the crowd approves, not I got 15 likes on my Facebook post or my Pinterest, whatever, but that I actually am pleasing to Him and He has, in His judgment, given eternal value to my choices. Now we can move forward with some real sense of our true significance. Here's what I think happens. Here's what I think happens, the scale of values. This is the napkin time for you to break out for your friends on the napkin when you're having to sit down with some friends. You want to say, here's what we're studying, the Word of God, or here's something that really spoke to me about the way Christians think and the way we the Bible will adjust us. Here's what I'm learning in my Christian life. This will be true all the time. Well, there shouldn't be an arrow here, just an arrow. This is importance, and this is influences. Importance and influences. Two eyes. Okay? But it's a bar chart. Right here is really important. Okay? Friends, depending on your age and how you get along, mom and dad, my boss, soccer coach, pastor, we won't put him up there. Magic 8-ball, I mean, whatever. Whatever you think is important. You know what? Let's put Jesus on here. Wait, we didn't put spouse yet. We'll put spouse. Really important. And we'll get Jesus on the chart. Even more important than my spouse. Jesus. So important. That's the way most people think. That's the way most Christians think in terms of their Christian life. On the scale of influences, Jesus is tops. And Jesus beats all the others. Not necessarily combined. If you stacked them all together, he wouldn't win, maybe. But he's definitely the most important of my influences. But God won't have it. It's not what the Word of God prescribes. In fact, you're supposed to hate your family, Jesus says. Hate those that He commanded you elsewhere to love, when He's making a very radical point with hyperbole. Here's the way it's supposed to work. Influence or importance and influences. This is people, and this is the relative influence they carry. Importance. You've got your friends, your best friend, your parents, your soccer coach, your boss. And all these relationships in your life, all these things that are having an impact on your life, you see as subordinate to and means by which you can serve God as He is your real and ultimate influence. And instead of capping it at a certain level, I think you take this as your entire life and you draw it like this and you say there's no bound. That's not a housetop. That's an arrow that continues to go up. Okay? There's no bound to my influence of God in my life. Well, we'll get it for you. There's no cap. This is an arrowhead that continues an infinite climb. Because you can't put a value or a measure on God's importance or His influence. And every relationship is subsumed under what does God think? How should I treat my friends as unto the Lord? How should I relate to my parents as a child or when I'm an adult as unto the Lord? What does my boss have to do with God's work in my life? In what way should my whatever the relationship, I take it back to God, and now this is, I'm a Christian. Not Jesus is on the scale. He's off the chart. He is beyond and under and involved in all those other things. One writer says, there's no close seconds to Christ. It's a whole different ballpark, a whole different ballgame. What I like to do with this illustration, though, is to say that it's all connected. It's all under the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all for His glory and His power. And because He has an eternal judgment, He's going to give based on how we developed each one of these relationships. So what I did was I made a chart and then I broke it. You can't really draw what I'm trying to draw by saying that it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. What I've tried to say, though, is that these relationships are under Him. For Him. And now I don't have a wall between me and my soccer coach, Christ and the soccer coach. I do my best for the soccer coach. I present the Lord Jesus Christ by my words, by my actions to the soccer coach. I look for opportunities to connect and have a real meaningful friendship with the soccer coach. Because I want the soccer coach to know Christ like I do. Because I'm serving Jesus Christ for the soccer coach. This is not from the Father. These lusts of that basically present us as a big ball of arrogance are not from the Father, but from the world, Satan's system that is opposed to God. But here's the end of the matter. The world is passing away in its lusts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The world is passing away in its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides unto eternity. Abides unto eternity. Let's put this into its real perspective. We get worried about the 80 plus years we're going to spend dealing with earth and people's opinions and what's going on. And we don't keep that eternal perspective that, wait a second, have you done God's will regarding the gospel? Have you believed in Christ as your Savior? You're going to abide forever. Do you understand that eternal abiding will be a consequence in how you live it for what you did in this time on earth? See, we're preparing in this discussion for the judgment seat of Christ. What happens in 6 weeks doesn't matter. But what you do over the next 6 weeks does matter for eternity. And that's where we are going to close tonight. In verses 18 through 28, we'll have further instructions for the children, the paideia, about knowing the Father. Further instructions in the last chapter, the last section of this chapter. I want you to read through that. I want you to think about it. Because this is the part where he talks about false teachers. Where he gets into false teachers. So we've moved from a summary of the fathers who have been long-term campaigners with the Lord to successful warriors, and how you do win the war is by loving God and not the things of the world. Relationship with God, and that makes you a father. Eventually, you've known the Father from the beginning. Now we're going to talk about the protection that the children are going to need because they're in training and there are false teachers. And that's the topic, is the false teachers that John had to contend with. Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God that is alive and powerful, for our opportunity to think through these things together, to reflect on Your clear teaching through the Apostle John of a progression of spiritual growth that is happening within a fight, within the war that You have permitted. Father, we ask that You continue to strengthen us Strengthen us in humility. Strengthen us in a right perspective of who we are and what we're for. Father, strengthen us in the fear of yourself and the fear of the Lord, so that we will be wise, so that we will have the knowledge that you expect, so that we'll be pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.